Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion. After Paul spends the first two chapters explaining to the Colossians the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 3, Paul now explains the dynamics of Christian living. Again, after laying the doctrinal foundation of Christ, then always Paul moves into the practical, how to live out your Christian life. Now, we are saved. We are risen with Christ, as it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Spiritually, we are, God considers us as if we're seated right beside Christ. But we still dwell in this old body here on earth. Therefore, as he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, we need to put off or put to death desires of this old flesh. And now Paul references two main deeds of the flesh, immorality in verse 5, and then sinful talk down in verse 8. Of course, there are many other deeds of the flesh, but he concentrates on these two big battles that we have as Christians. Now, Paul explains, in addition to putting off sinful desires of the flesh, we need to so overcome the old flesh that we also put on things of the Spirit, positive virtues. It's not just enough to stop sinning, but we must replace the sin with righteous attitudes and actions. As Paul explains in Romans chapter 6, that we're not to present the members of our bodies as instruments of sin, but now we're to take the members of our body and present them to the Lord as instruments or tools of righteousness. It's a good way to think about this old body, this flesh. It's a tool. We're born again, we have a new soul, but this old tool can actually be used for evil or for good. Now, which is easier to do? To overcome sinful habits or to begin practicing virtue? Let me give you an example. In Ephesians, Paul writes that he who steals must not steal any longer, but rather he must labor performing with his hands that which is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. Well, for every Christian who gives up stealing, how many Christians become positive givers? How many say, well, you know, I don't need to just make enough money to meet my needs. I need to increase my education and my skills and start a new business to meet the needs of others, so I can fund mission projects for the Lord. For every Christian who gives up being a complainer, how many then become an encourager? I think actually putting on is harder than putting off. And the great work of sanctification, that which takes the most effort, the most struggle, is putting on these positive virtues. Now, we might not see it that way because we're still so consumed with trying to get rid of our bad habits that we haven't even fully gotten around to putting on the good. Well, I hope that from the text today, we will see that putting off sin is only the beginning. Now, Paul uses the image of clothing here. That's the idea in the Greek. When he starts off in verse 5 and following, he says, put off anger, wrath, malice. And it's like putting off an old filthy garment. And then he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, down in verse 12. So think about it this way. If you just put off the old clothing of sin, and you don't put on the new clothing of righteousness, you're going to be standing there naked, spiritually speaking. That's going to be kind of embarrassing. So after putting off, you need to put on. Don't congratulate yourself just, you know, on your spirituality just because you don't do certain sins any longer. You still need to work on putting on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Now, as you look at this list in verse 12, it's calling for a radical personality change. Personality, if you want a dictionary definition, is a combination of one's emotional attitudes and one's behavioral responses. But if you begin to practice these virtues, you might actually have some family members or some friends say, what happened to him? He's a completely different person. Someone might say, wow, what happened to Brad? Some, you know, alien came along, took one brain out of him, put it in a different brain. Because if you start practicing this, you're going to be completely different. People say, well, you know, he was a miserable complainer, a grumbler. He was a critic. He was harsh. But now he's a guy that is a positive encourager, and he always, you know, says kind things and is always very helpful. So as we look at this text, remember that we are supposed to be growing and changing in our walk with the Lord, that we're not the same old grumpy person we were 10 years ago. Unfortunately, most people are just happy with the way they are. They've given up changing. People think, well, I'm just fine. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm kind of getting tired of changing. I'm just going to accept the way I am. No, Christians should never accept the way they are. But they should constantly be growing and trying to put on more of a heart of compassion, more kindness, more humility. Nobody should ever say about you, a husband or a wife, oh, well, he'll never change or she'll never change. That'd be a terrible testimony. Well, let's look at the opening statement here of this text. It begins by saying, you're chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 7, to introduce the fact that we need to put off certain sins, Paul looked toward the past. You used to live in that kind of sin. Now you can put that off. But now, in now introducing the virtues, he says, you need to look toward the future and toward your present status. Why should Christians put on virtues? Well, look at what you have in Christ. You're chosen of God. Now, at this point, we could go off into a topic of discuss divine election, but that's not the main point here. The idea is the privilege that we have. In the Old Testament, the Jews, it says, were chosen of God. They were a chosen nation. And that truth was not given to them so that they would argue over the doctrines of predestination. It was given to them so they'd be grateful for the privilege. Isn't that funny that in our fallen nature, you know, somebody brings up the doctrine of election or predestination, first thing we want to do is argue doctrine. And, you know, there are some doctrines to be argued in that regard. But, you know, we miss the heart of the matter, the privilege and the thankfulness that we're chosen and that we're elect of God. We live righteously not only because our nature has been changed by God, but also knowing this special election of God inspires us to live like children of the King. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're special. And this has been done so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are living here in this world to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's a great mission. Many ways we can do that. In our worship, but not just here Sunday morning. But as we go out into the world, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in our demeanor, in our work, in everything that we do. So we are chosen by God. And then he says, you're holy. Now, this is the idea, of course, of being righteous. But, you know, in the Bible, the word holy carries the idea of being set apart or special, just like the word chosen. It's the idea of being sacred. you have maybe some special china that you only get out on special occasions, or a special outfit that you only wear on special occasions. Well, that's the meaning of this word, holy. It means to be sacred. It's often translated in the New Testament, saints. And then you're beloved by God. So our calling by God is not just a legal, technical calling. God actually loves us. We are the objects of his love. As the Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God set his love upon you. Now, let's look at the vocabulary here of this text. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Now, the Greek word here for heart of compassion is bowels of compassion, because we refer to the seat of our emotions in English as being the heart. But the Greeks referred to the seat of their emotions as being their intestines. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I wonder what their Valentine's boxes looked like during Valentine's Day. The interesting point here is that God doesn't just say that we need compassion, but that we need the gut feeling, the emotion of compassion. See, I think that there's an important point when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write the heart of compassion, the bowels, the inner gut feeling of compassion. Now, as Christians, we tend to downplay feelings and the emotional aspect of virtue because it's so abused in our society today, right? Everybody today operates on feelings rather than on the principles of the Word of God. But rather, we should say that everyone today operates on feelings rather than having their feelings directed by the Word of God. Feelings are not wrong in themselves. I mean, the text is really saying we should have feelings of compassion. We're supposed to care about the lost and the sick, and we feel compassion for the child in the womb. It's because of Christian compassion that Christians have started hospitals and orphanages and even businesses. Compassion is misplaced today, you know, even as love is. A lot of times when people today say, well, I love you, they really are basically saying, I lust after you. And I think there's an evil definition of compassion, too. I read an article this week about five virtues that the ungodly take to an extreme. I think you can't be too extreme in a virtue, but I think they turn these virtues into vice. And one of the virtues is compassion. And the writer writes this, at best, compassion doesn't mean much. And at worst, it has become an act of destructive self-congratulations. America is packed with angry, spiteful, nasty people who never give a dime to charity or personally help a soul. Yet they consider themselves to be deeply compassionate for support of harmful government programs with pleasant-sounding names. If you get into trouble, pray that you'll be spared from what passes for compassion today. I think wrong compassion today is really a toleration for people's sin. That's the false substitute. You know, they're compassionate toward adulterers and immoral people, pornographers. They're compassionate toward criminal behavior. Not because they want to see that person change or feel sorry for that person, but they begin to think that sin's not such a bad sin. That person's a victim, not a criminal. And, you know, he really didn't do such a bad thing. But Christian compassion is much different. It looks right into the face of evil. Doesn't sell it short at all. And says, yes, that person did absolute evil. That person's absolutely corrupt. That person's absolutely depraved. But I'm going to extend to them mercy and grace and compassion. Now, most of the people in the world don't understand that kind of compassion. If they, the only compassion they can give is if they think that that person is a victim. But Christian compassion can give compassion knowing that the person is actually the criminal. And that's different. So for that reason, Christians are the most merciful in this world. And how can we do that? without being unjust. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, paying the price for sin. That's how God himself can be compassionate. Because the price of sin was actually paid for. Now, the next word is kindness. Now, this word is used throughout the New Testament in regard to God's kindness toward us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Now, in the Greek, this word kindness doesn't really refer to a person's actions, but to their disposition. This word is actually used in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, concerning wine that is mellow or smooth. And so it could actually be translated in Luke chapter 5, verse 39. It was kind wine. Say that three times fast. As opposed to wine that is sharp or pungent or sour. How do you describe that? Do you know people who you can describe as kind? Do people see you as a kind person? The next word is humility. Doesn't mean thinking poorly of oneself, but thinking honestly about oneself. And if you think honestly about oneself, you'll know your limitations, and then you will think lowly of oneself. Humility is definitely unique to Christianity. In Paul's day, among the Greeks and the Romans, humility was considered a vice. Romans and the Greeks really admired power and self-confidence. Even today, you know, in secular philosophy, they don't really know what to do with humility. Nietzsche didn't know what to do with humility. He thought that it held back human progress. And he mocked Christian humility. People think it paralyzes people from achieving. Big push today is to remove from children low self-esteem. And there can be some virtue in that. Let me read a portion from one article I was reading. We may well be the first society in history to completely divorce self-esteem from actually accomplishing anything. So what happens when little Johnny, who coasts through school being told how special he was, he gets into the real world and starts to get his teeth kicked in on a regular basis because he brings nothing of value to the table. Next thing you know, he's marching at an Occupy protest, demanding government handouts and trolling the comment sections on conservative websites because he doesn't understand why he can't do anything productive with his life, despite the fact that he's been told he's gifted. Instead of building a kid's self-esteem, we should be teaching him how to be good at things. Then he'll be of use to himself, his family, and his society, while building real self-esteem in the process. That's true. I think those people who have true humility will actually be motivated to work harder. The wrong kind of humility is you feel bad because you don't measure up to others, and so you become very jealous and envious. It may look like humility, but it's not. It's just jealous and envy. But if you are truly humble and realize your limitations, you're going to be driven to overcome them. It says about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. But did Moses achieve anything in his life? He sure did. Here are two verses I think are very important. Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. See the connection between proper evaluation of oneself and who you associate with. Philippians 2, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I remember a pastor friend of mine shared the testimony that their first church was a church in Maine. And he and his wife went to speak at the church. And it was embarrassingly small and poor. And they asked him to be their pastor, because they couldn't find anybody else who would take the job. And so driving home with his wife said to him, "We're not going to take that church, are we?" And he said back to his wife, "Yeah, we're too good for those people." And from that point on, they knew that God had called them to that church. What motivates you really does matter to God. Gentleness. It's not weakness, but power under control. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Prevailing belief in this world is those that are powerful, those that are harsh, they're the ones who get ahead, those are the ones who win. But really, the gentle are going to inherit the earth, because God has a different outcome prepared in the future. Patience. Long suffering, that means to put up with something for a long period of time, not out of weakness. There's a lot of people put up with sin and troubles out of weakness. But you put up with it out of self-control and self-restraint. Bearing one another, or bearing with one another. It's one thing to put up with other people's offenses, and to put up with other people's troubles. It's a whole other thing to bear their burdens, to carry their load. A person could be very patient, but yet not lend a hand. So we need to add with patience to bear or to hold other people up. And with that comes forgiveness. The meaning of forgiveness is so bound up in the Greek word that's used. It's the Greek word luo, which means to loose something, like you unloose your laces on your shoe. It's the exact word that's used in the New Testament for forgiveness. It means to release or to let something go. You might actually have a legitimate complaint against another person. They might have actually sinned against you, but you let it go. How can we do that? Again, through Christ. And the example is Jesus Christ, just as the Lord forgave you. Do as a body what Christ did for you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, this is actually continuing this illustration of putting on these virtues like you're putting on clothing. And Paul is describing love as the overcoat that goes over all of them, or possibly like a belt that ties it all together. It's the bond. And so as you look at all of these categories, you could break it down this way. A believer's treatment of others. To others, we ought to be compassionate and kind. A believer's estimation of himself, humility and gentleness, and a believer's reaction to the way others treat him. Patience, forbearing, forgiveness. And that all is motivated by Christian love. Then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What does this mean? Well, to rule means to control or to umpire. Peace with God is the result of having a proper relationship with God. If you don't have peace with God yourself, you're not going to have peace with others, are you? You ever notice that people have bad behavior and take it out on the dog, or take it out on their spouse, or take it out on their kids? They have often things they have not settled with God yet. And so because they are at odds with God and bitter with God, they're bitter at everything else. So the peace of God has to rule here. Now, let me make some closing observations here. First, so thinking about these virtues, they are our testimony to this world. A mission agency asked 1,000 believers in communist China what drew them to faith in Christ. The number one answer was not apologetic arguments. It was not miracles, visions. It wasn't literature. The number one thing that drew them to faith in Christ was the joy in the lives of the believers they came into contact with. It is really a terrible testimony to the glories of Christ if we are faithless and complaining, sour, negative, if we are the opposite of these seven virtues. And so God has ordained that one of the ways we win others into the kingdom, it's just one of the ways, is through our demeanor, our character, our deportment. These virtues are not only good for your state of mind, but they win other people to Jesus Christ. And, you know, Peter deals with this a lot in 1 Peter. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your husbands, that if any are disobedient to the word, they may be won by your what? Your behavior, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a good conscience, so then the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the key to our witness is not signs and wonders or fulfilled prophecy or winsome arguments, but it's the character of Christ in us. And sometimes we short sell that. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works. They've got to see something. So what kind of light are you shining? Now, this doesn't mean your good demeanor will win everyone. There's a lot of people in this world that don't care about your joy or happiness or peace. They just want their sin, and they're just so consumed with themselves. But if there be any who God has chosen, he is going to use the character of Christ in you to draw them into the kingdom. Second observation here. These virtues are a necessary prerequisite for Paul's commands concerning family and work. You notice as the text goes on, he's going to start talking about the home, responsibilities of husbands and wives in chapter 3, verse 18. Then he's going to start about talking in verse 22. About employees and employers, slaves and masters. Without putting on these virtues in chapter 3, verse 12, there is no way that you are going to have healthy social relationships. That's why marriage counseling is always a dilemma. When couples come in for marital counseling, the real problem is not the behavior. It's the person. It's not what they do. It's who they are. They are not really loving, selfless, patient, kind individuals. And so counseling has to go much deeper than, oh, you just got a financial problem, or who's the one who should take out the trash, or who's the one who should be, you know, getting supper ready. the person has to change their entire personality and character. Apart from God, that's impossible. You almost have to reach in there, take their brain out, and replace it with a different brain. There has to be a supernatural change. I guess that's why so many people just will give up on marriage, because so many people just don't change. But we do know through the Word of God and through an encounter with God, God can do a miracle. And the, you know, as it says in the Old Testament, can a leper change its spots? How then can you who are accustomed to do evil do that which is good? The new birth. Jesus said, unless a man be born again. Finally, these virtues, as I just alluded to, cannot be taught. They have to come from within. Remember in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament was given to teach us that the law makes nothing perfect. Hebrews chapter 7. And so the promise of the new covenant was that God would put his law within us, and on our hearts he would write the law. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just take these 9 or 8 virtues and make a list of them and drop them off, you know, among all the public school students? Give them a little slip of paper, here's the 9 virtues. Start doing this. In fact, that's what schools try to do. They try to get young people to act like Christians without Christ. I was reading this week that in the former Soviet Union, the goal of the Communist Party was to create, guess what? The new man. And it's really uncanny, it's actually eerie, that they used the same term in the New Testament that we read here in Colossians and Ephesians about being a new man in Christ. But in their public schools, they had as a curriculum that they're going to make new men. They thought they could do that through Soviet indoctrination. In the piece I was reading this week, they thought that if everybody could work for the good of the state, rather than being motivated by the profit motive, everybody would be kind and gentle and happy. But what happened was, with communism, you could get no customer service. Everybody was grumpy, everybody was mean, and nobody smiled. The whole thing collapsed in 1991. Now in the Soviet Union, 2009, Russia requires the teaching of religion in all public schools. Kind of reminds me of Voltaire's famous quote. He said, 100 years after I die, there will not be a single Bible on earth. Well, Voltaire is no longer on earth, and there are plenty of Bibles. Virtues really can't be taught unless there's a prior change in the disposition of the heart. And that comes by an encounter with God where one believes on the person and work of Jesus Christ, repents of his sins, and receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's just look at the outline here. First, you have to be raised with Christ. Then you will put off sin and put on righteousness. And then in the progression, this is the progression of true Christian ethics, then you will have healthy social relationships, marriage, and business. If you invert that, it's not going to work. There must first come the new birth. There must be a change through Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, that you show us the way. If there be a person here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, who has not received the work of Christ on the cross for their sins, we pray that they would understand these things and open their heart to you. Thank you for the truth, Lord. Help us through the power of the Spirit to live holy lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.